We're going to read some verses from Mark this morning. We're going to start in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I'm going to read Mark 9, verse 30 to 32. Then he departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. And moving on to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." This is three times in three chapters, that Mark records here that Jesus is telling his disciples what is going to happen. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with first century Judean geography, when he first tells them this, he's in Caesarea Philippi. That's the furthest stretch that you can get and still be considered part of the territory of Judea in the Roman Empire. If he was to go further past that, you'd be in other areas. So Jesus is he knows what's awaiting him. And any of us that knew that there was a death sentence waiting for us in a city would be going the other direction. But as we follow the narrative here, the next time he picks this up, and they're going through Galilee. They've now moved south. They're going through the Galilee. They're on their way going towards Jerusalem. And then to remove any doubt, when we pick this up the third time, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. There was no guessing about it anymore. There was no wondering, where are we heading to? Where's the direction of our mission now? They're heading into Jerusalem. And he's told them these things that are going to happen when they get there. So he understands what's happening. You can understand why they might have been afraid that we see in Mark 10:32. They were afraid. What's going on? Why is he saying these things to us? They had seen him work all these miracles. Many of them have seen him bring people back from the dead. But what happens when the miracle worker dies? Who's going to work miracles then? What's happening? They don't understand. How is this going to affect the new kingdom? And they, instead of being concerned about Jesus, they start wondering, well, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for my position in this new kingdom? Am I the associate pastor? Am I going to be the number two guy? What's my job then? Nobody comes along and is like praying for him, you know, how does this be? Explain to us more, open this up to us. The very next verse in Mark 10, the very next verse after he says this, Mark 10:34, they're going to mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Nobody asks for more information about that. How can this be? Who will raise you from the dead? If you're dead, you're the one that does the raising. No, the very next verse is, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They really aren't getting what Jesus is telling them. they're asking for positions in his kingdom. He is the head of the kingdom. He is in charge of the kingdom, and he is telling them that he is about to go be killed. He's going to be scourged, beaten, crucified, spit on, mocked by Gentiles nonetheless. And they're like, yeah, that sounds bad. So can I be on your left and him on your right? They're really not understanding the point of Jesus' ministry yet. You know, Isaiah and Jeremiah both speak of the wrath of God being consumed by those who provoke God. They talk about a cup, the vintage of his wrath, the cup of his wrath. And Jesus is saying, now, the Old Testament prophets talked about this. They said that there was a cup of wrath intended for those who disobeyed God, primarily for those that had the law and the prophets and refused to follow them, but ultimately for all mankind, because all mankind is contrary to God, is at enmity with him. And this cup is for them all to partake of. But Jesus is saying, I'm coming and I'm taking that cup out of your hand. I'm taking that cup out of everybody's hand. I'm taking everybody's cup and I'm going to consume it myself so that the wrath of God can be complete, can be fulfilled in me. I'm taking the punishment myself because you're not capable of consuming this cup. It will kill you. It will destroy you. But I am capable. That's the purpose of my coming, was to do that for you. But still, he tells them this, and they're still not quite there. They're not quite getting it. We read in Mark 10, 39 through 40. So then they, James and John, said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Jesus tells them they're indeed going to be partakers of the cup and the baptism, and it's true that we know from the Bible, James is the first of the 12 apostles to be killed, to be martyred for his faith. So indeed, the day is coming where he will drink this drink and he will consume it. But they're not ready yet. The fact they're asking this shows they're not ready yet. But this is the conversation that's going on as they started off far away from Jerusalem, and as they move closer to Jerusalem, as they travel on, this conversation is going on that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed, and on the third day, he will rise again. Over and over, he continues to relay this message to them. The Son of Man is going to be killed. That's the whole purpose of going to Jerusalem. Why aren't we going the other way? That would have been my question. Well, I guess that was Peter's question. No, Lord, far be it from you to do that. You know, we read over in John, where when Peter makes this confession that you are the Christ, and we read where Jesus tells him, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. That's why I changed your name to Peter, and you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." I know some people believe, well, that makes him the first pope. He's like the first really great Christian. It's like, well, the very next verse in that account too has him going, "But you can't go there and be killed," and Jesus has to rebuke him. Because it's Satan. Satan is who wants him not to go there. I don't think Satan fully understood the plan, but he knew there was something in this plan that if Jesus gets to Jerusalem, if he goes to there, he's going to do something that's going to totally upset the apple cart. So he's trying to encourage him to go away. And he's using his own disciples to do it. But rather than coming along Jesus and praying with him and encouraging him, the rest of the 10... they now then begin to bicker among themselves because James and John ask this, like, well, maybe I should ask for this. Maybe I should be something. So we read in Mark 10, 41 through 45. But when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So Jesus has to call them to himself again. Let me try it again, guys. Pay attention. Jesus calls them to him and says, "You know those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave for all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's telling them, I'm going there. It's not just part of the mission. This isn't just part of the ministry. This is the point of the ministry. I'm giving my life a ransom for many. It's not a senseless death. He says he's going to give his life. No one takes it from him. I know that was a root of anti-Semitism for millennia in this world. It was like the Jews killed Christ. He just says right here, I'm going to go give my life. Later on he says, no one takes it from me. He gave it. He had a choice. He had a choice, and I don't want us to forget about that. He's trying to tell them, don't forget about these positions. It's not about that. He is creator. He created these 12 guys in front of him. He was the creator of the universe. He created them, the road they're walking on, the air they're breathing, all that. He created all that, yet he's here to give his life for them and us. Clearly, he's not a person that's interested in positions and titles. He is Lord of all. He is creator of all. He is King of kings. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he laid all that aside for you because of the great love which he has for you. And he's going to pay a ransom. Not with gold or silver or lands or titles, but with his own blood. He's going to pay a ransom that is due. Because see, we're all born captive to Satan. Doesn't mean Satan's responsible for all the bad things in your life. Many of us make bad decisions and we're responsible for the bad things of our life. But what that does tell us is Satan is the one that is in charge of this world. The world was created. God made it perfect. He handed it over to Adam and Eve. Here you go. One rule. Don't break it. They broke it. By doing so, they transferred title to Satan. He gets the world and everyone in it. You, me, all of us. Everyone ever born. We're all part of this earthly system that's run by its king, Satan. And Jesus' mission was here to restore the relationship with God and break that bondage of sin in the lives of men. He came to end the reign of Satan in people's lives. Not in the world. He's going to get to that. He's going to take Satan's power away from the world. But first, he wants to take that power away in people's lives. Because in case you haven't looked around lately, Satan is still at work. He still has power on this earth. There's still evil things happening. But we as Christians have the ability, we as human beings have the ability to choose Jesus. We're given that privilege. We're given that ability. When we have the gospel preached to us, when we have our eyes open to the truth, we get to choose to stay in Satan's kingdom or to leave. If we choose to leave, we can then be conveyed immediately at that moment into the kingdom of God's dear Son in love. Or we can choose to remain where we're at. Outside, your physical circumstance may not change a bit when you make that decision. You will get up, you still look the same, your fingerprints are the same, your DNA is the same, everything about you is still the same, but then your destiny is different. Where you're bound to spend the rest of your life is different. So that's what Jesus came to restore, that relationship. That was what he was trying to tell them as he walks, marches, drives on closer and closer to Jerusalem. That's what this time of year, as we get towards Easter, Resurrection Sunday, whatever term you want to use for this time of year that we're coming up on, commemorate. Can you even say celebrate? Because yes, this is the part of Christianity that separates it from every other religion. Lots of religions, all the religions have some founder, some guy who has some good ideas and put them in a book and made people follow them and went on and told other people and they told other people and formed a religion and But then that religious leader died. End of book. But see, Christianity has another chapter. Christianity has, and then he rose again. That makes it different. We serve a living God. Jesus told us that, though. He's the God of the living. He's not a God of the dead. And he's a living God. He's powerful. He's available to each and every one of us to operate in our lives, to help us, to come alongside us with the person of the Holy Spirit. But the greatest gift of all is the assurance of our eternal destination. The fear of death. The fear of death. That's the last, that's the great enemy, because the fear of death is, I didn't put it in my notes, but there's verses that talk about that. But that's the enemy, because that's what holds all mankind captive. If you don't do what I say, I'll kill you. Well, that's pretty serious. I guess I better do what he says. But what if he can't? What if you find out the person can't kill you? Sure, they can make you hurt. Sure, they can, maybe they can perhaps cause this body that you're in to cease functioning. But what if that isn't what death really is? What if there's something beyond this? What if this body falls down, stops working, but you continue on? Well, suddenly now death isn't so scary. Suddenly now that person that says, do this or I kill you, doesn't have the power they thought they have, do they? Suddenly that fear that motivates you goes away. Because then you come to realize what the Apostle Paul said is to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That sounds like a reward to me. Pull the trigger. I'm not saying you go around and be suicidal. Not saying that. You've got a purpose and a plan. There's a reason that you're here. Stay here. But when you see that, when you realize that, the fear, the anxiety goes away. The power of that one, and that's the power of the enemy, the power that has plagued mankind from his beginning, the fear of death. What happens? What's going to happen to me? I have to do all I can to extend this life on earth, because after that is nothing. But see, that fear, that striving goes away when you see there is more. This program Earth is just a chance for us to get it right. To get it right, to make the right decision for Jesus. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have the ability to make a difference for your eternal soul. You can decide to continue on with the world path, or you can decide to be different, to follow a different path, to follow Jesus. It's a simple decision to make, and then you take a lifetime understanding it, what it all involves in it. See, Hebrews 2, 10 and 11 talks about this. I put this in the Amplified because it's a great way to, it kind of really opens this up. Hebrews 2, 10 in the Amplified, "For it is an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature that he, for whose sake and by whom all things have their existence, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect, should bring to maturity the human experiences necessary to be perfectly equipped for his office as high priest through suffering." What is this saying? God let Jesus suffer. Because he's sadistic? No. Because human existence is suffering. To be a human being is to suffer. Has anyone else, has everyone has lived long enough to understand that, right? My movie line I always quote here. Life is pain, princess. Anyone that tells you different is trying to sell you something. So Jesus had to be acquainted with suffering. If he was going to be our high priest, he had to be acquainted with suffering as we are. And that's what this verse is saying. It was an act worthy of God, fitting to His divine nature, that for whose sake and by whom things have their existence. In God, all these things have their existence. Bringing all of us to glory. How is He going to bring us to glory if He can't feel what it feels like to be a human? If He doesn't understand the heartbreak of losing a parent. If He doesn't understand the heartbreak of losing a friend. If He doesn't understand what it means to be betrayed by those you thought you could trust. If He didn't know what it meant to be in fellowship with people for years and giving them a message and then they are arguing about the wrong things. How much must that break His heart to go through that? And that suffering, before we even get to what's about to happen in Jerusalem, the suffering of this life, the injustice that He saw around Him every day. He lived as a Jew under Roman occupation. He knew a thing or two about injustice. Not as a observing God watching human beings be unjust to others, but as a human being walking around on earth feeling the weight of that injustice. He lived it. The very God that created the universe lived a subject of a totalitarian empire. So He might know a thing or two about what it means to live in a country run by the other party. I'm just saying. He understands oppression. He understands what it means to see His fellow citizens oppressed. He feels it. And it was His fellow creation, the other people He created, doing it to Him. So in essence, He was watching His children oppress His children. He understands. That's what this verse is saying. He suffered. He lived a human life and suffered through that. And through that, He became perfectly equipped for His office as high priest through suffering. He understands. It wasn't an academic experience. It was an experience. Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies, making men holy, and those who are being sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because He's doing the sanctifying and we're the ones being sanctified, we have one Father. Jesus told them, we have one Father in heaven. God is your Father. And we all have that. So now He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Because He understands. Yeah, you fall. I get it. I've seen it. I spent 3 years with Peter. I spent 3 years with a guy and the whole world calls him Doubting Thomas. You'd think he spends 3 years with Jesus to be like Faithful Thomas. But he's called Doubting Thomas to this day. He still has that rap. After 3 years, he understands disappointment. He understands heartbreak. So he can come alongside them. But still, he loved them. Even though they didn't get it, even though they turned their back on him when he needed them, even though they argued about the wrong things, he still loved them. He still cared about them. See, his entire ministry, in fact, Jesus' entire earthly life was meant for this walk to Jerusalem that he was going through with his disciples. It was not a coincidence. This was not something that the Jewish leaders or the Romans or Satan or anyone else orchestrated. This was God's plan all along. From the moment he cried out, no, back up. From the moment the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. From that moment, the course was set. He needs to be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Move an empire. He needs to come out of Egypt, make a mad king try to kill him and send his family to Egypt. All these things are being worked out in God's plan. So when you're like, well, my day's going terrible, really, are you 9 months pregnant having to ride a donkey 50 miles across the country to go give birth in probably a cave? If you're not having to take a donkey ride 9 months pregnant, your life hasn't gotten that bad yet. Do you have a mad king chasing you and your infant son and your wife out of the country? These are things that the Son of God had to suffer these things. He didn't come. He was all of humanity that was on the face of the earth. He could have picked anybody. He could have been anyone. Well, the Bible says he has to be Jewish, so he has to be. Well, could have been a successful businessman, somebody who at least had a house where the midwife could come. No, he didn't. He wanted to be touched with every affliction that could possibly beset mankind. The entire deck was stacked against him. Not just at the last week in Jerusalem. His entire life was an uphill climb. Read Isaiah 53 again. His entire life. There's no one that we should look at. We esteemed him not. That's what the Bible tells us. And all that is leading up to this moment, this walk to Jerusalem. See, I wanted to set the tone for this because next week we're going to talk about the triumphal entry where he walks as he comes into town and he's celebrated and he's as the Messiah that he is. And he's celebrated and people are screaming and it's so great. But I want to understand, Jesus knew that was only for a moment. He knew many of these same people with the palm fronds that were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, were going to be calling for his blood in just a few days. Yet he went. He went. He could have gone away. He could have escaped. He was in Caesarea Philippi. He's at the other end of the territory. Why continue to march towards his death? Why? Because he's coming to mark this great achievement, the breaking of the shackles of sin and the restoration of life as it was meant to be. That's what you're supposed to be. I had this conversation with a young man a few months ago. Conversation just as many young people today is like, I'm struggling with these things, you know. And it comes ultimately, people come to this one thing. It's like, why did God make me this way? What's that song? You're born this way? You were. But you weren't supposed to be. That's the point. You weren't supposed to be born this way. The perfect design of God had you not born this way. You're supposed to be born with a spirit that was in communion with God's spirit. But because of the sin, the original sin, you weren't. So none of us, we were all born this way. And that way is sinner. All of us. Everybody born of man has been born a sinner. You were born that way. And nobody's that way is worse than anyone else's. All the that ways are bad and contrary to God. That's what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to set right the that way and put you be have a second birth where you can born the right way. That was the second birth is to set right the bad that went wrong on the first time. So because you were born that way, doesn't mean that's the way God created you. You were created to be in communion with Him. And you're not. So all the other stuff that's happening to you is a result of that. So this new kingdom, that's the way to be sanctified with His most holy blood is going to pay the price, is going to be shed, because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. That means blood has to be spilled. The principle was put forth at the very first sin in the Bible. The very first sin in the Bible. When Adam and Eve disobeyed and they made fig leaves for themselves, God made them animal skins to cover themselves with. Any hunters here in the audience? You know how you get skins from an animal? You generally have to kill it first and spill its blood. The very first sin caused the first death in the Bible. Everybody's like, oh, the first death, that's when Cain slew Abel. No, that was the first murder. The first recorded death is when God had to take an animal and sacrifice it to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And then we see that repeated again throughout the Old Testament. The sin offering, it's a sacrifice that's given, a sacrifice offered, blood spilled. And all this was just a temporary, it's a band-aid on a bullet wound. Jesus is coming to fix it with his blood, which is perfect, which is without spot, without blemish. See, he was the only one that was born the right way, was born and had the human nature and the God nature and didn't have the sin, but he was tempted in all ways like us, but without sin. And so, yes, we talk about that. It was the love of God that compelled him to go forward. The love. But Hebrews 12:2 records it this way. As we're looking at our life, as we're looking at how we have to muddle through, as we have to struggle through, because the faith walk is a battle sometimes. How do we make it? Well, we do it like this. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that created, he started, and he's finishing it. He's going to bring it to its fullness. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? Was it getting to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God? He was there already. He was already there. That's not the joy. You are the joy that was set before him. You, repenting of your sin, accepting his free gift, and living with him forever, was the joy that was set before him. Your face being before him was the joy that was set before him. Because that he endured the cross, a death so bad they had to invent a new word to describe how bad it was. That's where we get the word excruciating from. It's from the Latin that means of the cross. So be careful when you use that word excruciating next time. Is that headache really excruciating, or you just need to take a Tylenol? That's how bad it was. They had to invent a new word to describe the method of death. And he endured that. The shame of dying a sinner's death. The perfect God. Talk about your injustice. The perfect God was punished a sinner's death by sinful people. And he endured that. And why did he endure that? For the joy that was set before him. The joy of restoring that relationship. The joy of making things right. Everything that went wrong, everything that went sideways at the Garden of Eden and since then, with mankind in the flood, with the persecutions, the wars, the famines, all the things that went wrong, all the things that mankind did wrong, he came to set right. Have Christians got it right throughout the millennia? No, they're still human beings. They're not perfect. Yeah, the church has done plenty of wrong, done plenty of right. On balance, did it do enough good to overcome it? I don't know. But I know this. If you're looking to your being here on Sunday in this particular building as your salvation, if you're looking to the fact that you listen to a particular pastor or preacher to be your salvation, if you're counting on how much you give to charities to be your salvation, you're lost. But if you're sitting here today, going, it is only in the person of Jesus Christ, it is only in His death, burial, and resurrection that I have hope, well, you're set. You have defeated the last enemy. The challenge now to go and live that life, but the enemy is defeated. He doesn't know that. Or maybe he does. Maybe that's why he's such a pain after that, afterwards. He understands he's a defeated enemy. But it doesn't matter because you're in the hands of Jesus. Placed there by God the Father. And Jesus said himself, no one will take you from my hand. No one, not even you, are capable of taking yourself out of God's hand. That was the joy that he had, the joy of bringing you to the Father. That's the joy I want you to understand. For the joy that was set before him, it's that day somewhere off in the future that's waiting for all of us, where we lay down and this earth suit doesn't work again. And then we stand before him. The joy is Jesus stepping down and going, hey, he's with me. Dad, this is one of the ones I died for. That's the joy. To bring you to the Father, that is the joy that he had. That was what he was thinking of when he's on the cross. Oh, here he comes. This one died. He's another one of mine. Come up here. You gotta introduce you around. The joy. That is the joy that Jesus has in you. If you are his, if you belong to him, he has that joy and he wants to have that joy with each and every one of us. And that's why he endured the cross. That's why he made the walk to Jerusalem. That's why he agreed to come in the first place. It wasn't a bug in the plan. It was the plan all along. The cross. What Satan meant for evil, God turned into victory. So the joy is you, Christian. Non-Christian, he wants the joy to be you. You still have access to this as well. And because of you, he endured, despised shame, and has now sat down victorious. So as we close, I just encourage you to remember that as we're going into this, again, another holiday season. These are always so busy, so much going on, truly so much to celebrate. Let's make sure we celebrate the right things. It's not about bunnies and eggs and chicks and candy. As cool as those things are, I like candy. But as neat as all that is, what is this about? What is this about? This season represents the fulfillment, the joy that Jesus had that pushed him forward. When everything in his humanity, he was a human being. Everything in his humanity was screaming out, run the other way. Go away. These guys have been with you for 3 years. They don't get it. What are people 2,000 years from now in Ingleside, Texas going to understand? Nothing. Run away. This isn't worth it. Give up. Go home. Don't suffer. But Jesus is like, no, they're going to get it. They're going to get it. And the ones that do, the joy of presenting them to the Father without spot or blemish because they're covered in my blood. That is why I'm going. That's why I'm moving forward. That's why I will endure the cross, despise the shame. It's all worth it because of the joy, not happiness, the joy that was set before him. So, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. If you'd like to experience this privilege of being in a relationship with Jesus where you can understand the joy he gives you because he has it himself in you, you can come forward now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you'd like to come forward for anything else, you can come down to the altar and pray. We'll be glad to pray with you. Maybe you'd like to pray where you're sitting at. You can just say this prayer in your heart, you know. Have to say it out loud. You just say, Father, God, I am a sinner. I look at my life and I see not a whole lot to be proud of. Definitely nothing that grants me entry into your kingdom. But if what he's saying is true, that Jesus has made this way for me, I want to know more about that. Jesus, come into my life. Make yourself known to me. Make yourself real to me. Make yourself undeniable so I can understand this joy as well. I want you to be Lord of my life. If there's anything else that you'd like to pray about, like I said, the altar's open or you can pray there. We're going to go ahead and close. If you said that prayer or something like that and you'd like to talk to me afterwards, please come forward and speak with me. I'd be happy to do so. That's what I'm here for. If you feel more comfortable, you can talk to Mary. She'll be glad to talk to you as well. But if anything, as we prayed, has touched your heart, please come forward and get it rectified. There's no more important decision in your life than the decision is who Jesus is. Heavenly Father, thank you for everybody that came today to give of their time to learn of you. We thank you for being present with us. We thank you, Jesus, for your obedience. Obedient even to the death of on the cross. We can't even imagine. Father, we thank you for loving us enough to send your only begotten Son to give us eternal life, to give us access to your throne room as we live this life and the assurance of a life after this. Father, we're just so thankful for all the many blessings that you've given us. Again, bless those that give their time, talent, and finances to help make your church possible. I ask that you watch over each and every one of us. Keep us safe as we go out throughout the rest of this day and enter into our work week. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Have a good week.